Well, good morning. It's my pleasure. If you've been to Chick-fil-A, you've probably heard these words from an employee when you said thank you for getting your cup of sweet tea or your Chick-fil-A sandwich meal. Some of you may know that I worked for Chick-fil-A over the course of 6 years during high school and college. And as part of the training for Chick-fil-A employees, you get drilled in customer service. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. And of course, the trademark, it's my pleasure. And all employees receive that. So all of my coworkers were trained in the same way. Intent to serve customers' needs, polite, hardworking. These are good things. Chick-fil-A is a good company to work for. Everybody's smiling, diligently working, being polite to customers. That's what we want. But my coworkers were eager to say my pleasure during work, but the rest of their life was also defined by my pleasure, but in a different way. See, after work on Saturday nights, when they would clock out early, they went to their party and engaged in drinking and other activities. And they would recount that when they came into work on Monday, and sometimes the effects from the long weekend were still visible. They'd request to work in the kitchen away from customers because it's hard to say my pleasure when you've been living for your own pleasure the rest of the week. But hard work, morals, being polite to others isn't enough. See, I grew up in Dallas. I grew up drilled with manners of please and thank you. But I was haunted by the question of, will anyone know that I'm a follower of Christ here? See, if all of my employees, all of my coworkers around me are serving others well during work, they're being polite, they're diligently working, then how am I identified as a follower of Christ in this space? See, I went to Awana, I memorized verses, and I thought in living in a Southern Bible Belt culture that if I worked hard, was polite, and diligent, then somehow that was everything I needed to do as a follower of Christ in order to make it known. And yet, as I saw at work, there were other people who at least could be polite for a while, during work hours seemed moral, seemed polite, but would people know that I was a follower of Christ? So how are God's people identified in a my pleasure culture? Because around us in a Bible Belt Southern culture, we're reinforced to be polite, hardworking, diligent. That it can be reinforced by believers to value these above all else, and yet the question remains of how are God's people identified in a my pleasure culture? How are God's people identified when they go into their places of work? How are followers of Jesus identified when they go to their school? What is it that identifies a follower of Christ in this world? And so this morning, we're going to look at that question. And we're going to look at it particularly through two practices that are found in Titus chapter 3, beginning in verses 1 to 8. So if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3, looking at verses 1 to 8. Last week in Faith for Life, we looked at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. And in that, we answered the question of why? Why should I obey God? And this morning, our question is not the why, but it's how. How do we live as a follower of Christ that identifies us that we are in alignment with God? So Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. How are God's people identified in a my pleasure world? First, God's people are identified by a willing submission to those in authority. God's people are identified by a willing submission to those in authority, looking particularly at verses 1 and 2. Remind them, Paul says, to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Notice that in verse 1 it begins with, remind them. This shouldn't come as a shock to them. It's part of what Paul has already instructed the people at Crete to do. And now he's telling Titus, okay, remind the believers there that they have a responsibility to those in government, to respond in willing submission to them. The language of to be subject here isn't a call to be subjected as if it's forced upon you. This is an invitation in which to willingly place ourselves under the authority of another. It isn't a folding of the arms, kind of defiant, well, I guess I've got to submit to you, so I'm going to. No, this kind of submission is really a relinquishing of our hand. It's an opening of our hands to say, I'm willingly, gladly placing myself under your authority. Why? Because a willing submission to those in authority identifies us as a follower of Jesus. Because we're not prone to submission. We're not prone to being willing to respond when others are in authority over us. And it's not new. If you flip back to chapter 1, verse 16, Paul's talking about, well, the surrounding people in Crete. He says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable, disobedient, worthless for any good deeds. See, defiance, denial, disobedience, this characterizes the life of most people, and especially so towards authority. But Christians are called to obey at the end of verse 1 and live in a willing submission to those in authority. Some of my coworkers at Chick-fil-A would go to our manager and say, I can't work up in the front right now because that manager's there. And I don't respect them. I don't like them. In fact, I don't even think that they should be a supervisor here. So when that manager would be making the schedule and placing people, they'd say, well, don't put me there, because if you do, it's going to be a long night for them and for everybody else. That, okay, we're prone to be defiant. We're prone to not want to submit to the authority of others. The motto was, well, if they're worthy, then I'm willing. Because if I don't respect the leader, if they're not worthy of my following, then I'm not going to give it to them. And Paul's coming back to say, no, that's not the way it works. He's saying, remind them to willingly submit themselves to authority. That the Christian motto is if they are unworthy, then I'm still willing. That my obedience, my response, isn't dependent on my perception of their worthiness. That my submission, my obedience is to God, expressed to this person that God has called me to submit myself to. But you might be thinking, well, if we're talking about government, national leaders, placing ourselves in authority there, then what happens if they're asking us to violate God's commands, to violate God's word? And we'd go to Acts chapter 4 and look at the account of Peter and John before the leaders who command them, speak no more, teach no more about Jesus. And they reply, well, we can't stop because what we've seen, what we've heard, we can't keep it in. That our highest priorities is always obedience to our eternal holy God, to spread the gospel to all nations. But as we read the letters to Christians in Titus 3 and 1 Peter 2 and Romans 13, we must be equally ready to submit, to be ready and willing to those in authority. Because rebellion is natural. Submission isn't. And God's people identify themselves as followers of Jesus when we willingly submit to those in authority. Because it's easy to submit to a leader that we like. It's pretty easy when the person we vote for gets elected. But what about when our leader is not elected? Right now, when Abby and I ask Isaiah, our son, to pick up his blocks or put away his books, he pauses, he looks at us, and then he runs away. Because we're naturally prone to rebellion. We don't want to obey and respond to the authorities that are over us. It's not a new thing. We want our own way. We naturally seek to work in the kitchen instead of up front with the person we don't like. But God's people are identified by a willing submission toward those in authority. Because respect, not rebellion, toward authority identifies God's people. Because rebellion is natural. Submission is not. And let me suggest that one of the ways in which we can practice this as believers is actually coming up in just a few weeks. See, every April 15th, we're reminded that we have one who is an authority over us. And let me suggest that in filing taxes early, we are actually given the opportunity to declare that we are willing citizens, willing to submit ourselves to our governing leaders. That we're not waiting until the last minute, that we are identified by filing early, that we desire to willingly ready ourselves to submit ourselves to governing leaders. It's not so we can somehow get our tax refund early if we get one and then be able to use it in whatever way we want, but we are motivated, we are oriented towards an eagerness, a readiness, a willingness to submit ourselves to authority. It doesn't mean that there might not be circumstances where we need to file late, but it does mean in the natural course of our lives, when tax season rolls around, that there ought to be a willingness, because seeing it as an opportunity to identify ourselves as a follower of Jesus. And we're going to be angst. We're going to be pulled in a lot of different directions because this is not easy. It's not natural. That it could be that we're wrestling with to say, I'm more willing now than I was 5 years ago. I'm more willing now than I was 15 years ago. And the question is that willingness more driven by who's in a White House or more because of our growth in Christ-likeness? Paying taxes is hard. Responding in submission to those in authority isn't natural. But when we willingly submit to those in authority, we identify ourselves as followers of Jesus. Because rebellion, it's natural. Submission is not. That's the first way that God's people identify themselves in a my pleasure culture. There's a second way. The second way is that God's people are marked by a humble service toward all people. That when God's people engage in humble service, we identify ourselves as a follower of Jesus. Notice the end of verse 1 and verse 2. To be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. If you move up a few verses into chapter 2, verse 14, that God is calling for himself, making for himself a people who are zealous, eager, anticipating, ready for every good work. This readiness, I have in my mind the picture of the Kentucky Derby. Because before that horn goes off, before the gates are open, the camera is faced right next to the horse right there, looking down the wide open track. Because there's a sense of anticipation, there's a sense of readiness for what is to come. That God's people are ready, we're eager, there's a zealousness that is ready because we are delighted to humbly serve others because we are the recipients of God's humble sacrificial love. There's a call for readiness here, but there's also the call that it is to all peoples. This is to all people, being young and old, men and women, that God's saving power in Jesus has come for every tribe and every tongue and every nation. It doesn't mean that there's universal salvation as if everybody's saved. It's saying, no, God's salvation has come and it's been made available for everybody, to those who would believe. And we are driven to not only engage in that activity, but we're formed by how we are to live in this world. Because that's really the crux of verse 2 is, well, how do we do this then? How do we live in humble service to all people? There's no restrictions on our service. The first is through our speech. We're not to malign, he says, slander others with our speech. meaning that our speech is really intent on building other people up. We're not taking a hacksaw to them and trying to cut them down and malign their reputation. See, our instinct is to say the worst about someone, to say the first thing that pops into our head when someone's name is brought up. But he's saying, no. You're not this way, not in maligning, slandering someone, but you're peaceable, meaning we're not combative in our speech and our actions. We're not picking fights with people on Twitter. We're not picking fights in person, trying to poke and prod and try to incite a reaction from others. We're peaceable. We're gentle, showing every consideration, it says, meaning that believers are marked by humility, by considering others ahead of themselves. And the extent of this is toward all people, young and old, men and women, from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. See, the believer's speech and life are not about our own self. It's not about protecting ourselves, which is why we often get in those fights. It's because we're trying to protect ourselves. We're trying to protect our view that we don't feel like we want to give up. We don't want to admit that we're wrong in that, potentially. See, my coworkers at Chick-fil-A were seemingly humble in their speech, cordial, diligent in their work when they needed to be. See, they knew that there was no choice but to serve when they arrived. And if they weren't willing to work hard and be polite to customers, well, they'd get few hours. Some of them got fired. See, money was a powerful motivator for them to stimulate their service. But when they put the Chick-fil-A uniform on and they clocked into work, they knew it was time to serve, that there was an identifiable point in time of which they were to serve, and it was very clear. But once they hit clock out, all bets were off. And they would often signal this, "I'm done," by untucking their shirt, by taking off their name tag, by putting on a whole different shirt and taking that one off as soon as they could. I'd hear often that, well, I'm on break, so someone else take care of it. Well, I'm off the clock. I can't do that right now. That it was, it's not my job anymore. Money was a powerful motivator to stimulate service. Service was time-bound. Their service was limited in its scope. But as Christians, we don't have a clock-out button. We don't have defined hours of when we will serve, or even who we will serve. Our lives aren't meant to be spent on ourselves, but for the good of others and the glory of God. We're called to humbly submit. We're called to humbly serve a disobedient child who runs away from us. We're called to build up our spouse with our words when they've torn us down with theirs. We're called to not slander our boss behind his or her back. We're called to be kind and gentle toward a sibling who's wronged us. We're called to serve the vulnerable in society, the widow, the orphan, the addict, the homeless. We're called to be ready for every good deed to all people. But why? Why should we live with a willing submission toward those in authority? And why should we engage in humble service toward all people? It's simple. Because we've received mercy. Because God's mercy toward us is what motivates our mission towards others. That God's mercy towards us is what motivates our mission toward others. This is what Paul's explaining in verses 3 to 7. We have this great summary of what the gospel is in these verses. Titus 3, verse 3, "For we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. See, we will not submit to authority. We will not humbly serve others until we recognize and see ourselves in the mirror. Because it's when we look in the rearview mirror and remember who we were and what God has done for us. And this is Paul's point. That's why he begins verse 3 with this word for, because he's giving the explanation, the reason for why we do this, why we do what we do. Because he turns our attention to the past. He says our past is a stimulant for our present humility. And none of us are exempt from this description. Paul even includes himself in here. He's saying we ourselves were once this way. We were foolish, disobedient, making decisions that we weren't proud of, decisions that we regret. We rebelled against the authority of our parents. We rebelled against our teachers. We were disobedient to our employers, the government, but ultimately against God himself. We were spiritually blind. And our spiritual blindness, verse 3, led us astray and ultimately to be enslaved by desires and various passions, meaning we lived for our own pleasure. We pursued those with everything we had in our lives. The people were pawns for our pleasure. But in our supposed freedom, we were actually enslaved. We were enslaved to sin as our ruling master. People were obstacles and ways to climb the corporate ladder. Money was our motivation and means to accomplish the American dream. And our hearts were cold and dark. We were full of malice, he says, and envy, meaning that we hated the success of others. We couldn't stand it. That envy is this unwillingness to celebrate and rejoice at the good and the prosperity of others. We hated that others had what we did not. And when we saw others succeed where we have failed, we said, never again. That's not going to be me. I'm going to get that promotion. I'm going to get that house. I'm going to prove something to myself, to my spouse, to my parents. I am going to accomplish something and make something of myself. That we're intent. We couldn't be successful. We couldn't be pleased at the success of others because it was all about us achieving success and dreams. But he says, no, God's kindness has come. See, our past ought to awaken a greater compassion for the ungodly and the lost around us, because this is who we were. See, our past ought to stimulate a readiness to do good because our lives were defined by evil works in our past. That our past ought to cultivate a deeper worship of God because we were disobedient and rebellious toward him. Our past was defined by an unwilling, ungrateful, and unworthy heart. But that's when God's kindness came to us. In the midst of our rebellion, in the midst of our unworthiness, that's when God's mercy came to us. This kindness, this love, this is what God does for people who are in distress, in need. That the readers that Paul is addressing here, when they hear kindness and love, they have in mind the Roman rulers as this highest virtue for their ruler who would come and extend kindness and love to people who were in need. The word love here is where we get our word philanthropy. And just a few weeks ago, the Chronicle of Philanthropy released their list of the top 50 people who gave in 2018 to charities. Jeff Bezos, the founder of Amazon, was reported as the number one philanthropist in 2018 with nearly $2 billion given in charity. In total, they calculated that there were $8 billion given to charities in 2018. But all of that is a drop in the bucket compared to God's kindness and love to disobedient, unwilling, unworthy people like you and me. We are the greatest recipient to philanthropy the world has ever known, because we have been the one in need because of our sin, because of our rebellion, that God in his kindness and his love and his philanthropy has reached down to us and brought us into his family, not because we are worthy, but because he was merciful. Because he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. See, he pours out his Spirit upon us richly, that it's this regenerating work, this movement from spiritual death to spiritual life, that the old has passed away, behold, new things have come, that the Spirit is the life giver who comes and gives us the mercy of God through the work of Jesus. God declared in Ezekiel 36, he says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put in you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a new heart. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. God has graciously, richly given us the Spirit through Jesus Christ our Savior. That it's the Father whose mercy has saved us, the Spirit who brings this regenerating life in our hearts, all through the work of the Son, Jesus, our Savior. That God's kindness reached down to rebels like you and I when we were disobedient and unwilling and foolish and disobedient. That's when God's kindness came to us. And the purpose, the result of what God is doing here is verse 7, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul's using this wordplay here of verse 5. It's not our righteous deeds. Verse 7, no, it's now we are righteous. Now we are justified because of God's work. It's not our righteousness, because when we look back at our past, we have nothing to be proudful of. We have all but God's work through Jesus is all we have to claim stake to. We're righteous because of what God has done for us in Christ, because of his mercy on our behalf. That now we're made righteous, we're declared righteous before God when we were unrighteous and unwilling and unworthy. That now God in his grace has given us his righteousness, Christ's righteousness, so that when God sees us, he sees Christ's righteousness. We're declared righteous by grace. Our sin is washed away. Rebels are made righteous. This is your story. This is my story. All because of God's grace in Christ. And it's God's mercy that has made us heirs, meaning that we're part of God's family. The content of our inheritance is eternal life. That we will be with God for eternity. That when our lives were defined by foolishness, disobedience, selfishness, that life was about us. People were obstacles towards our happiness. It was all about our pleasure. But God in his kindness, in his love, in his mercy, in his grace, has saved us. We're part of his family now. We're righteous in God's eyes. We're given the Spirit who empowers us to walk in obedience. This is our hope. This is our confidence. And what difference does all of this make in our lives? Paul concludes in verse 8. He's saying, this is a trustworthy statement. This great explanation of the gospel in verses 4 to 7. This is a trustworthy statement. And it's these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who believe God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for all men. That we can speak and live with confidence, knowing what God has done for us in Christ, that there's a sense of confidence and conviction that moves us because what God has done for us in Christ, that we can speak and live with confidence because we know whose we are. We are in Christ. We are righteous before the Father, all because of his mercy and grace. That it's this standing before the Father that empowers us, that motivates us to live in willing submission to those in authority, to live with humble service toward all people, because it's God's mercy towards us that's the motivation for our mission toward others. That question haunted me. How would others know that I was a follower of Christ at Chick-fil-A? I didn't go to a coffee shop and say, okay, well, let me find the five practices that I can test out over the next couple of years. Because in the background during this time, the Lord began to reveal to me, after growing up in the church and going to Awana and memorizing scripture, all these different great activities, great things in my life, that the Lord began to reveal to me that I really wasn't that much different than my coworkers. Because apart from God's mercy and grace, I'd be going to the same parties. I'd be doing the same things. And I may not have had the mobility of my coworkers earlier in my life, but I had the same heart. I was in the same position of being separated from God because of my sin. And over time, I began to ask two questions on a regular basis. These questions you might adapt for your own context of work or school or family or ministry or any number of different things, but these two questions I began to ask on a regular basis that I think begins to summarize and help us apply this truth from our text. So when I'd arrive to work, I'd make a beeline to the manager, and I'd go and I'd say, where do you need me? Where do you need me? I wasn't coming in with a sense of ultimatums of here's who I will work with, here's who I won't work with, here's what I will and won't do today. It's where do you need me? Placing myself at their discretion to do what they would want me to do for that night, for that shift. Where would you need me? The second question I would ask is, what can I do to help? I'd ask this question of my manager, of my coworkers, of the customers. Is there anything else I can do to help you today? And I don't ask these questions and I don't share them in a sense to try to draw attention to me, because I recognize that this was all of the Lord's doing in the background. Because at the beginning it may have sounded harsh or judgmental of my coworkers. It really was during this time that the Lord began to say, no, this is who you are apart from my grace. This is who you would be apart from my mercy and intervention in your life. So how can you live and identify yourself as a follower of Christ? Place yourselves at the willing disposal of those who are in authority over you. Humbly serve all people. Go where others would not go. Do what others would not do. So when I'd be asked to go clean the chicken from the sink after dishes, or to go clean up the play place after a child had an accident in there. And since I don't like sweet tea, having to clean out the sweet tea urn or fill up a cup of sweet tea for a customer, I'm availing myself, putting myself at the disposal to humbly serve those who would come across my path. And over time, I began to not ask the question of, well, what can I do to help on a regular basis? That question began to kind of slowly fade to the background. Not because I was necessarily less willing, but because over time, through experience, I began to be trained. My eyes began to be trained to look for, to identify places and people who are in need of service. So I no longer needed to ask the question, because through the experience of humbly service, being directed in what obedience looked like in that moment, I began to look for and notice those ways of service. But my ears begin to listen for the complaints and the groans of others around me. Begin to listen for them as opportunities in which to engage in service for others. See, the groans of others are a gateway for our humble service. When others would complain and groan, this becomes an opportunity for God's people to enter into that space where others are unwilling, undesiring to do them, that we would enter into that space as a means to humbly serve, as identifying ourselves as a follower of Christ. Where do you need me? What can I do to help? See, God's mercy towards us is what motivates our mission toward others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we indeed marvel at your mercy. Because apart from your mercy, God, we wouldn't be here. God, we wouldn't be in your family. We wouldn't be brothers and sisters united in Christ. So God, we thank you that in your love, you've reached down to us when we were disobedient and unworthy. And in your grace, you have saved us. We thank you for the humble service of Christ in his incarnation, in his death, by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we thank you for raising him from the dead, that we have hope of eternal life with you. And so we ask that you would empower us by your Spirit, God, to be identified with you as your people, as we humbly serve others, as we willingly submit to the authority that's placed over us. God, not so that we can be seen, but so that your kindness and your mercy might be made known. Give us eyes to see ways to serve. Give us ears to hear the groans of others that would stimulate our service. But God, give us compassion for the lost, a ready speech to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And so we ask all of this through his name and by your Spirit. Amen.